So if you looked at the list, what we're talking about this morning is going to be actually a little different than what we were supposed to talk about. I changed our class at the last minute. I appreciate Kyle was really good. He'd gone through a lot of work to get it ready, and then I said, Kyle, I want to throw it out and do something, do a different class instead on John. And Kyle didn't complain, and I appreciate that. He might have grumbled, but I didn't hear it, so I appreciate that. He's been really good. You should appreciate that. Sometimes it's easier for the visiting preacher to come in and do the meeting than it is for the guy here, because he has to keep up with everything I'm doing. Plus, he still has to get everything ready for his work next week, so he's really done a lot of work for us. But we're going to be going over to John chapter 18 and 19 this morning. Originally, we were going to talk about the miracles of Jesus one last time, but I really felt like we had talked about them enough that maybe it would be better and more fruitful if instead we talk about one more great conversation that Jesus had. And we've talked about the conversations of Jesus, and we've talked about how John seems to give us these larger chunks of Jesus and another person engaging in an unusual way. We just mentioned Nicodemus in John chapter 3. What was unusual about Jesus talking to Nicodemus? Well, I guess who was Nicodemus? That's what would be unusual. He was what? He was a Pharisee. He was one of the Sanhedrin. He was one of these people that were the leaders of the Jews that were very antagonistic to Jesus. So that Jesus should sit down with this Jew is very unusual. Then John chapter 4, Jesus even became more unusual by talking with whom?
Samaritan.
With a Samaritan woman. Now this third conversation, you should also understand, is going to be very unusual because it's going to be talking to Pilate. And Pilate is a what?
Roman.
Yeah, Roman, Gentile. And it's kind of interesting that the gospel, we're told in Acts chapter 1, would go first to the Jews, then we talk about to the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles, almost a progression we're seeing here in the book of John. John chapter 18. You know, by the way, what's interesting about Pilate is that the people who are mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament, by the amount of times they're mentioned, of course, Jesus the most. I think John the Baptist is second most. Then I believe it's Paul. Then it's Peter. Number five on the list is Pilate. It's kind of unusual. And I want to suggest that's not because Pilate is of such great importance as much as Pilate just is at a critical moment and his name gets mentioned many times. Pilate's a very, very interesting person. I had thought about maybe going a little bit into Pilate's background, but let me just say that we do have a little bit of information about Pilate as a Roman, as being assigned to this place. And the scriptures give us a very unusual picture of Pilate. In fact, if you're going chronologically, the first time we read about Pilate is when it tells us that Pilate mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. We kind of think that's like a euphemism or just a nicer way of saying he killed a bunch of people, and Jesus talked to his disciples about that. But here we're coming to the trial of Jesus, and here's a thinking question for a second. How many trials of Jesus were there? Well, let's count them together, actually. Now we'll just make you guess to throw it out. Number one, according to John, it says early on here, Jesus, when he was arrested, he was first brought to, let me try to find where we're at in verse 19 of chapter 18, as Jesus is first brought into this place, well, actually it's back in verse 13, who was he brought to?
Annas,
very good. Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and he is brought with a brief trial of a sort there. Verses 19 and 20 speak to that. You call that a trial. And then he's after that, he's taken in verse 24 to whom? To Caiaphas, a second trial. Now then after Caiaphas, where we're at this morning, is that they're going to deliver him. It doesn't even mention the trial before Caiaphas, but we're going to now bring verse 28 that Jesus was led from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early in the morning, but they themselves did not go to the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Here's our third trial. Now Luke tells us one more thing. Pilate early on was looking at Jesus, found out Jesus was from Nazareth, and decided what? Do you remember? Yeah, he would go to Herod. So there's a fourth. I have to hold my finger down because I can't hold it down. Otherwise, there's a fourth trial. Now then, after Herod tries Jesus, and Jesus doesn't interact with Herod, what does Herod do?
Sends him back.
Jesus had five trials. Five trials. It sounds as though in every single one of these trials, Jesus was abused physically. We know, of course, he was abused throughout these things, but it seems as though in every single trial, Jesus was abused. And it brings to my mind that if we understand what the Bible is saying, and even here in verse 22, it talks about them having struck Jesus before. If Jesus is being struck repeatedly by these men here in the case of these trials, when he is brought up before Pilate, what might his visage look like? Yeah, he'd look like a man beaten. And if you've ever seen pictures of a man beaten, you know that's a pretty graphic and grisly image to have to see. And so when Jesus is brought before him, Jesus is already in a condition of having been struck so many times that it certainly would be something unusual to see. It tells us here that they have brought him before Pilate. And verse 30 says that when Pilate asks, "What is the charge?" They're very ambiguous, are they not? They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Then the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now that's an interesting statement that they said there. I'll ask you a question. Do you think they believed that in any way? Yeah. I guess that's a loaded question, is that to believe it anyway? Absolutely not. Now, by the way, even if you're not sure that John wants us to know that, in chapter 19 and verse 6, Pilate authorizes them. If this was some kind of matter of Roman law, Pilate authorizes them. You can go do whatever you want to do to him. You can take him out and do whatever you want. So even John here is kind of letting us understand that this is purely manipulation. And I want you to think about that here for just a moment, that manipulation of what they're trying to do. Whenever in Acts chapter 7, whenever Stephen offended these same groups of people, what did they do? They put him to death. So that they say here, we can't put him to death, there might be some consideration for their concern about the law of the Passover and defiling themselves in some way. But fundamentally, I would suggest to you that what we're really probably seeing here is something political. But more so, look at what the next verse says. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Now, the saying of Jesus, what's that telling us? What has Jesus been telling his disciples? Yes, he'd be lifted up. That's John. Yeah, John's actually using the term lifted up. Lifted up. Did he actually ever say crucified? The answer is, in Matthew's account, not in John's account, Matthew's account, he did talk about being crucified. He actually, after the transfiguration, the Word of God says, Matthew chapter 17, that Jesus became to be more explicit in what was going to happen to him. Now, let me just ask you this. I kind of think you already know the answers to this idea. The crucifixion action as a means of punishment. Number one, what was the nation that primarily used that? Rome. The Jews didn't use that. That's not their penalty. Number two, when did the Romans use this? Just all the time? Or do you know when they might use this? Well, they might use it, to conquer. I'm thinking more. The Romans had a term for it. They called it the extreme penalty. Now, what does that kind of imply? The extreme penalty. We know other men that the Romans executed, they usually beheaded. But crucifixion was called the extreme penalty. And what might that imply? What kind of people got crucified? Yeah, the truly serious worst offenders, so to speak. The ones that are truly vile people, they're the ones to be crucified. So by the way, you might understand why when Jesus starts telling his disciples, as I said in Matthew 17 and elsewhere, that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to turn me over to and I'm going to be crucified. You'd be thinking that doesn't make a lot of sense, because fundamentally, what was the way the Jews were, by the law of Moses, to execute people? Stoning. Yeah, very good. So here's this idea that Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to be crucified. And then did Jesus tell them what would happen after he was crucified? Yes, he then told them he'd be raised from the dead. Now, by the way, just as kind of an aside note, in Matthew's account, it tells us that Jesus' enemies knew that too. And they said to Pilate, after he'd been put to death, you know, that criminal, as they described Jesus, you know, he said he would rise in 3 days. So let's put a guard on the tomb. I've always found it amazing. The only people that were worried about Jesus' resurrection weren't his followers. They're surprised. It was his enemies that are saying, we remember what he said, so we need to watch the tomb. His followers seem to be the most shocked of all that he arose from the grave, despite the fact he had explicitly told them that. I've always found that to be an interesting kind of irony of these things. But all of this is about signifying by what death he would die. And the important point I think you might want to grasp here is the Bible has told us why the Jews might want the Gentiles to put Jesus to death. What is their big fear? You could just say it in one word, or the what? Somebody said it, the people. All throughout this book, we've been told, all throughout all the Gospels, we've been told repeatedly that they are scared of the people, that they're frightened of the people, that they know that the people consider Jesus to be something of notoriety, that they'll talk about the notoriety of the miracles that Jesus has performed and the things that he had done. And even when they're talking about what we might mean to do, they're saying we should do this after the feast, lest the people should see this. So be villainous for a second. Be terrible. You don't want to get accused or get in trouble to execute Jesus, but you want Jesus dead. So what's the natural way to go about this?
Get someone else to do it.
And then you could say, well, don't get mad at us. Look what the Romans did. Now, here's what's interesting. Until this moment, in all the accounts of Jesus' life, they've never mentioned the word crucify. This is new. In other words, they've been plotting to kill him. In fact, John's actually talked about their plot to kill him has gone on for a great deal of time. It's been ambiguous, but now they've got this plot. And now suddenly they bring up the idea of crucifying him. Now, that's actually, on their part, an evil genius, because it does two things here. Number one, to the eyes of the Gentile, to the Roman, a man who is crucified is necessarily what? We said it already. He is a vile criminal. You get crucified because you are a vile criminal. Number one, to the Roman mind, only a vile criminal is going to be crucified. But to the Jewish mind, number two, what kind of man is hung, let's not use the word cross, let's use the word that sometimes they use in the New Testament, hung on a tree. What kind of man, Paul says in Galatians, is hung on a tree? So I think he said it.
Cursed.
Very good. A man who's cursed. And the implication is cursed by God would be their way of looking at that, perhaps. So do you see what the genius of the crucifixion is? If we get him crucified, all the Gentiles will see him as a terrible man. And all the Jews will see him as a man that God repudiated. If we can get him on the cross, we've won, because we'll be proving to everybody that he was the bad guy. And so as they bring this idea of crucifixion out, you can see that this terrible genius that they have is being brought forth. And what's going to happen in this manipulation, ironically, We're going to say Jesus has been talking about this all along. And like I said, that's just astounding that Jesus has been saying this is what's going to happen. But you can understand why his disciples really couldn't understand that, why they really couldn't believe what Jesus was telling them, because of the implication of death, as the Word of God will later say, that even the death on the cross to be the ultimate manner to both the Jew and the Gentile of a vile death. Verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's an important thing to say there. Are you the king of the Jews? You might understand, we talked about this back on Monday, that name Christ in part implies the idea of being a king, that Christ means anointed. The kings of Israel were anointed. So John's purpose in telling us these things, he says these are things you need to know so that you'll know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So are you the king of the Jews? It's kind of interesting, that title, though. That's kind of a special title, King of the Jews. It's not just a description. In fact, my Bible, titles determine, yours may too, the King, as in capital K, King of the Jews. It was a special title. In fact, the Romans, when they took over Judea, they took that title and they gave it to just a few special people. You know who the first one was? You probably know. You met him in the Bible. The first man the Romans gave title King of the Jews to. He was a terrible tyrant. He killed a lot of children. Very good. Herod was given the title King of the Jews. Now you go back to remembering Herod the Great. You go back all the way to Matthew in Matthew chapter 2. And those wise men show up. And what are they asked for? You remember? Where's he who was born King of the Jews? Now, you know, if you knew that Herod has that title King of the Jews. By the way, Herod's killed a lot of people to keep it. He's killed a lot of his family to keep it. You might realize why Herod has two little red flags that just shoot up and say, what? Somebody was born King of the Jews? I'm interested. And of course, why was he interested? Well, he's going to kill all these children. Jesus, from his, and by the way, it looks like the wise men probably came sometime after he was born. So if I say birth, I mean from his childhood. From his childhood, the first time they try to kill him, what do they want to kill him for? For being King of the Jews. In a few moments, Jesus is going to die, and what are they going to put on his criminal record that he's dying for? King of the Jews, beginning to end. King of the Jews. This title, this important concept of being the king, and like I said, that word Christ tied to that, that's really pretty astounding. So Pilate calls him in and says, well, are you the King of the Jews? And so Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell this to concerning me? So Pilate says, where'd you hear that? You know, what's your thought about this? Pilate kind of answers this, and like I said, I see a little bit of this back with the woman at the well, kind of this disrespectful, am I a Jew? He says in verse 35, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? What have you done? So then Jesus says something tremendously important in verse 36. I tell you sometimes there's nice passages to underline. I'd say this is a great one to underline. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. This is a tremendously important doctrinal statement. Because the great idea about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a greatly misunderstood idea. What do lots of people believe about the kingdom of God? What's the false idea? We even call it premillennialism. What does that teach about the kingdom of God? It is yet to come. Very good. That lots of people believe, well, the kingdom is yet to come, and it's going to be established here on earth one day, and there's all sorts of variations. A lot of Protestants say it's going to happen in Israel, in Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem. So others, what kind of people say it's going to happen in Independence, Missouri? Or not Independence. Yeah, is it Independence? Now I don't remember where in Missouri. Mormons say that it's going to be here, that they're going to establish it here in this area, and there's a great big building where they think that's going to happen. I might be wrong about Independence. I don't know why. I can't remember now. But the point is, lots of people think the kingdom's going to be here on earth. It's yet to come. What did Jesus just plainly say to you? My kingdom? Not of this world. Not of this world. When Jesus would... The kingdom term is... I'd love to spend a lot of time in it. We did a whole series of classes just talking about the kingdom once, and it was just really taught me a lot about it. The idea of the kingdom is such a special idea because it's not just a kingdom that could be established in the flesh. Jesus would say when he arose from the grave, he wouldn't use the word kingdom in Matthew 28:18. Do you remember what the word he used was? He didn't say all of the kingdom is given to me. He said all, I think somebody said it. A power, authority, depends which translation you use. And that idea of the power of God, the authority of God, that's probably the best way to describe the kingdom of God as the authority of God. Where was it? He said it is in heaven and on earth. The throne is in heaven. And Jesus received all that power then, and it's important that we understand that the kingdom of heaven exists even now with the authority and the head of the kingdom in heaven, and that authority brought to us on earth. And Jesus, just as plainly in verse 36 as we need him to say it, says, this kingdom, it's not of this world. It is not of this world. And of course, if it was of this world, he says you would fight. Do Jesus' servants fight? Yeah, you're going to, don't say no, because what? Well, that's right. He physically fought, didn't he? He reached out and struck him. What did Jesus say to that, by the way? He said, put away those that Live by this. Very good. Very good. He knows it. Live by it, die by it. But do Jesus' servants fight now? And I want some of you, you know, you say no because you're thinking in the flesh, and that's right. We don't fight in the flesh. Paul would say our warfare is not in the flesh. Our warfare is spiritual. Do we have armor? Yes. Do we have weapons? Yes. Do we have an enemy? Yes. Do we have a tactics? Yes. We have everything that there is that describes warfare, spiritual warfare. We do fight, but it's spiritual because the kingdom is not a kingdom of the world. It is a kingdom of heaven, of the authority of God. And so these ideas about the kingdom are important. Verse 37, Pilate says, well, okay, you know, if you have a kingdom, then you're a king. By the way, why is premillennialism such a deadly doctrine? Because what did Pilate just put together? If a man has a kingdom, he is a king. But if a man is a king, he has a kingdom. If you say he doesn't have a kingdom, what are you saying about him? He's not a king. Jesus would say that if you deny, you'll die in your sins. If you do not believe I am he, in the book of John. Is it important to believe that Jesus is king now? Well, Jesus would say, you'll die in your sins if you don't believe that I'm the king. So that is important. Pilate puts it together. Well, are you a king? You know, it's kind of an ambiguous thing because it's not very threatening. My kingdom's not of this world. It doesn't put Pilate in any kind of problem. But he says, well, are you a king? And then the statement is made. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. For this cause I was born. Jesus was born to become a king, to be the king. He was born a king. You know what's kind of interesting about Jesus being born a king? To one degree, even though Jesus says that authority was received when he arose from the grave, he literally was born a king, because in the flesh, who was he born of? What was the lineage that he received? David. In fact, you know, in fact, the idea, the way Matthew kind of brings it out, I've always kind of thought that Matthew is trying to tell you, you know, if you lived in my time and you said, you know, I wonder who the rightful king of Israel today is supposed to be, Jesus of Nazareth would be the man you would seek out. Because assuming, and that's why it's interesting that Matthew goes through there to all the way to Joseph, even though Joseph is not his biological father, but he says that if you looked for that man, the man you would say must be him is Jesus of Nazareth, who you would think is the son of Joseph. Joseph, you know, this firstborn indication would put you there to say, this man is the man who should be king of the Jews. Of course, we understand that his kingship is much more than that. Much more than just being the king of the Jews, and you know, for the sake of time, we won't go into it. But there's fascinating prophecies about that kingdom. In fact, Jeremiah made a promise that that kingdom of Israel would never again be seated on the earth, and that's a pretty potent statement about the identity of Jesus. But Jesus says, "Here I am, and I'm here to testify of the truth." Remember, a couple of days ago, we said John defines the truth. We went over to John 17. What's truth? The Word of God is truth. Jesus says, I'm here to testify of the Word of God. And he is the Word of God. So, you know, we can play those two ideas together to say, he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That he himself is the truth. He testifies of the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. Hears him. Jesus would say something like this back in John 10 when he talked about, I'm the shepherd. He says, my sheep know my voice. They know truth. Is Pilate one of Jesus' sheep? No. So, does Pilate know truth? You're shaking your heads correctly. No. What does Pilate say? Pilate said to him, what is truth? I've always thought that's a neat thing because it shows to me that Pilate picked up on what the big thing here was. That the big idea was truth, and I would suggest to you, truth with the capital T, the thing that philosophers pursue, the idea that there has to be one thing that's absolutely true, and men have looked for those things all throughout time. What is the one thing that's absolutely true? Pilate doesn't know. What is truth? And so what Pilate has done in this conversation is to profoundly engage and profoundly set up the idea of what it is that Jesus wants him to understand. He went out again, after he said this, went to the Jews and said to him, I find no fault in him at all. interesting that you consider the trial of Jesus, that if you went to trial and the judge said you're innocent, what always happens? You're free. What happens if the judge has to say it two or three times? You'd say, you should be extra free. This is one of the things that's so bizarre about the trial of Jesus, is that Jesus goes to trial five times, he's found innocent a number of times, and he's put to death. It's remarkable that that's what's going on here, that Jesus is brought in, and Jesus has been put to death. Now, the Jews, when they brought him to Jesus, or to Pilate, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, whenever they said he has to die, they said according to the law, but did they tell him what Jesus had done? No, they haven't. John doesn't tell us much about the trial of Jesus before these other men. They do ask it back in verse 19 and 20 a little bit about what Jesus said, but it's a little more established in the other accounts that what they're accusing Jesus of is blasphemy. Specifically, what has Jesus done? What has he blasphemed against? Do you remember? They said, you've blasphemed against what? They could point to it. The temple. He said, you're going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? And they said, that's blasphemy. To say you're going to destroy the temple, you're threatening an act of desecration, and that's an act of blasphemy. Blasphemy. By the way, they try to get Stephen, well, they do get Stephen with this too. They say Stephen has been speaking against the temple, he's been speaking against Moses. So there's the true charges. But those charges, are they something the Romans can put a man to death for? No. And be very clear, Jesus is, through this trial, he's actually made it clear, the conversation with him, what have you done? Well, I'm a king, but not a king of this world. And he steps out and he says, I've got nothing I can put this, you know, man for any kind of crime. This man has done nothing wrong. So then he's going to do something kind of interesting. Now, some point in this conversation is when he would send Jesus over to Herod, he hasn't done anything, sends him over to Herod, and then Herod sends him back. It's hard for me to pin exactly when in this conversation that happened, but I want you to understand that so far Pilate has done, if he sent Jesus over to Herod, he's told the Jews there in verse 31, they need to try him, they need to judge him. And now in verse 39, he says, okay, I've got a solution for you. I have a custom. There's a custom. Actually, it says you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Now, the other Gospels kind of fill out the story a little more here by letting us understand that a lot of things are going on in this moment as he brings him out and he says, I have this custom. It tells us the story of a man named Barabbas, who, just here in verse 40, it says they cried again saying, this man but Barabbas, Barabbas was a robber. It seems pretty clear that the choice was made by Pilate. That Pilate looks at, brings them out and he says, hey, look, every Passover I set someone free. We don't know anything about this, by the way. We don't, outside of what the Bible tells us, it's not something we can add much detail to, other than somehow they have this tradition. My guess would be you're probably just letting somebody go originally. I would imagine you're just letting go somebody who didn't pay their taxes or somebody who said something they shouldn't have said. But let me say this. Pilate wants Jesus to be set free. I want you to understand that. Not mentioned here, but in Matthew, what did Pilate's wife do in this record? She had a dream. And what did she say happened in the dream? She doesn't tell us what happened, but what has happened to her. She says, yeah, distressed. She said, I suffered greatly. I was greatly distressed in a dream over this innocent man. I tell you what, imagine this. You're sitting here and you're thinking, this is the most strange trial, and this man has done nothing. And then you get a letter from your wife, and your wife is talking about the guy that you have right in front of you. Your wife just wrote you a letter and saying, hey, look, the man here, innocent, don't have anything to do with this. I just had a dream, and I suffered terribly because of that dream. I tell you what, if he wasn't utterly alarmed, he's a lot more so now. So here's where Pilate is that, okay, let me just say that politician. He starts doing a politician kind of thing. He doesn't want Jesus put to death. I would suggest to you that seems to be his goal, that all the things that are telling us, and by the way, it's just going to plainly say this, that a little further on, that's his thinking. But he also doesn't want to displease the Jews because, as we see through the story, he's utterly caught in by them. And he feels like he's obligated to them. So what do you do? Well, he does something I think is genius. He says, okay, who's the guy that I've got? And, you know, let me say this. You might say it's almost speculative, but I think it's fair to say, who's the guy that I've got that's the worst? Matthew's account says there was a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. What does notorious mean?
Famous.
Famous. We might even use the word infamous, because his fame is evil. What kind of prisoners today are infamous, are notorious? You know, I think like Charles Manson. Terrible killers. And by the way, it says, when you put all the accounts together, you get a lot of things about him. He's a robber. He's a killer. He's an insurrectionist. Now, you know, it's interesting. Just a few chapters before this, Caiaphas says, you know, we need to kill Jesus because if he keeps on like this, the Romans will take away our country from us. What do you think an insurrectionist does? So do you see what Pilate just did? Pilate says, okay, you know, as I said, I'm just kind of trying to see what happened here. He brings Barabbas out, and here is the vilest of men. Would you want Barabbas set free again? Would you say, here is, you know, hey, Charles Manson, he's moving next door. He's dead now. But, you know, would you say, hey, I want him back on the streets? I suggest to you that Pilate's reasoning is probably, you know, there's no way that they'll take Barabbas, because nobody wants Barabbas back on the streets. Barabbas is such bad news that there's no way that Barabbas will be the one they pick. They'll have to pick Jesus. So he says, I'm going to give you two choices. Worst guy in the world, or this guy that I have found no guilt with. And I can't help but imagine Pilate thought, well, this will be easy. I can get out of this real easy, because I'll just have him released. But what do they do? This is outrageous. This is insane. They say, set that guy free, the criminal. The terrible, terrible guy. Put him out and crucify Jesus. And I'm going to come back to this at the end, because I think there's even more to that story. All four of the accounts want you to know about Barabbas. They want you to know about that switcheroo there, so to speak. Some even speculate maybe Barabbas was originally one of the three men to be executed that day. I've even heard some say that Jesus took Barabbas's cross. It doesn't say that, but certainly Barabbas had to be a man for all the crimes he did, I can't imagine how he was not going to be put to death. But whatever the case is, he's important. And I'll come back and talk about why that is in just a moment. So Pilate took Jesus. Now, if they want blood, if they want Jesus to suffer, what else could you do if you were Pilate to kind of satisfy their bloodthirst? What if you literally give them blood? Because, yes, very good. So chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus, scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. They struck him with their hands. So here he is, and they start to abuse him like being King of the Jews is a joke. Now, again, I can't help but to wonder if once more, is Pilate doing this? Because what does he do in verse 4? He says, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you to find that you may know I find no fault in him. And Jesus came out wearing the robe and the thorns, and wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says, Behold, the man. Yeah, that's a pretty famous statement, too. What does Pilate seem to be doing here? Well, he's abused Jesus. He's mocked Jesus. He's made a joke of his kingship. And they've done such terrible things. And so he brings him out and says, Look, he's, maybe you might say he's just a man. What's he want them to see? Oh, this is just silly, perhaps. Why would you want anything out of this silly thing that they're humiliating, that they're abusing, that they have just utterly abused? I see this again, not so much, and again, I just a bit speculative. Pilate, it's not about bloodthirstiness, it's about him trying to curb their appetite for violence. He wants perhaps them to look at this and say, well, you know, this was kind of silly. Why are we so, they've made enough fun of him. Nobody will follow that again to be humiliated like that. What happens? Verse 6, Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, They cried out saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I almost get the sense of Pilate almost just being disgusted. He says, "Well, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." Now, this is important. The Roman penalty of crucifixion is the extreme penalty. And there's evidence that if you're the Roman governor and you crucify someone, you have to be very careful that penalty is used appropriately. You could be held accountable for not doing this. So there's probably something, at least somewhere, that he's got to be thinking about what might happen to him if you crucify someone that didn't need to be crucified. But certainly, as I said, not finding fault in him, I could get Pilate in a lot of trouble to crucify somebody who was innocent. I don't find any fault in him. Well, now the Jews are going to explain this. The Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die." Because he made himself the Son of God. Now, this is an important idea in John, right? In fact, John says, "This is written so that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, King, Son of God." Pilate just had a dual testimony that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is now there testifying he's the Son of God. Now, the idea of him being the king might have been something Pilate didn't grasp because of the concept of truth. Well, what's interesting is Pilate seems to grasp pretty well the idea of the Son of God. In fact, when we go on to the next chapter, we go on to the end of this chapter, that as all of these things are going on, as it talks about these men that are crucifying, actually it's not in John's account, it was in Matthew and Mark's account, that one of the Roman soldiers looks upon Jesus after he's died, and what did he declare? "This was the Son of God." That Son of God term is something they can grasp. So what is the answer? What does it say here? "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Now, what's interesting is we know Jesus has, from Luke's account, already told him at least once that he's from Nazareth. That's why he sent him to Herod. That the big question has been, you know, where are you from? We know where he's from. We know who his parents are. Even Nathanael in John chapter 1, nothing good comes from Nazareth. And we said a lot of that's about the prophecy of Bethlehem. But also now, the idea that Jesus would say, one of the reasons I know who I am is he says, I know where I'm from. And Pilate says, "Where are you from?" But what? Jesus didn't answer him. Pilate says to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And then Jesus says something that pushes him over, it says in verse 12, because in verse 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Any power you have, it came, he says, from above. Now, we told before, Jesus knew where he was from. He was from above. That power, he says, you have, it comes from above. You couldn't do anything without that power. And that shakes Pilate. Because verse 12 will tell us the thing that I've suggested to you that's really been a theme all along. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews are going to they're going to put Pilate on the spot. They're going to say something outrageous. They're going to say something I would suggest to you is probably really blasphemous. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Can you see a threat there? What's the threat?
"We're going to tell Caesar."
That's exactly right. What if we were to tell Caesar that a man came here and declared himself king, and you thought that was okay? Well, that could be treason. You could be the man on the cross. Whatever penalties there were, whatever things that might be, that's a pretty substantial threat that you could do this. So Pilate heard that, and he's at a point where we're moving along, and it's And I, by the way, I would never suggest Pilate never had a choice or anything like that. I want to put it clear that the Word of God puts it to Pilate as being the man that crucified, that he had that authority, and he used that authority to that purpose. But at the same time, we see that Pilate is being squeezed into this corner. So Pilate heard that. He brought Jesus out, sat him at the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It's the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. I wish for the sake of time we could talk about what that might mean, but we don't really have the time other than to consider that this is the things getting ready for the Passover lamb. John wants you to think about what's going on here. He brings him to the Jews. He says, "Behold your king. Behold your king." Now that's pretty interesting that after they kind of threatened him that he would say something like that. "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And this is the part I think that goes the most outrageous, the most blasphemous. "We have no king but Caesar." Why is that blasphemous? Because throughout the Old Testament, what did God claim? He was ultimately their king. And for them to turn around and say, "No, not us. We have no king but Caesar," is outrageous. And his last push there has failed. He has not accomplished what it seems like he's trying to do from verse 12. "He delivered him to them to be crucified." They took Jesus away. They took him away. And that extraordinary conversation between Jesus and Pilate is over. What I think is so interesting about Jesus and Pilate is all the gospel accounts just give us so many useful information about that relationship. You know, nobody knows really too much about what happened to Pilate afterwards. There's two stories that happened, and I don't know which one's which. One story is a church, a religious tradition, and it says that Pilate and his wife became Christians, and there's a lot to that. The other story, which seems to be a little more Roman, says Pilate went back to Rome and ultimately killed himself. Of course, we don't even know if those are... we just have to pick one of those two, or even there's something else that was true that happened. But I often thought that those two stories both tell us that whatever happened, Pilate went away and his life was changed dramatically, either to the degree that he ended it or to the degree that he ended it in Christ. I want the first one to be true, by the way. I'll just tell you, I don't know if it's true, but I sure want it to be true, whatever it was that happened to him. But the thing that I think I want to wrap our time up is with this. My favorite part of all of this, favorite, if I can use that term, is that story of Barabbas. Because I want you to think about Barabbas for a second and what he might represent. All the gospel accounts, they don't all keep those same details. They give us different things to put together. All four want you to know the story of Barabbas, the man who you might say was kind of swapped out for Jesus, a man who was a criminal, who was worthy of his death, all those things. And here is Jesus, who is innocent. And that wicked man, what happened to him? Set free. You know, I always, you know, you wonder, in my imagination, they even made a movie about him years ago with Anthony Quinn. But I wonder, in my imagination, you know, he's sitting in prison and, you know, maybe this is the day he's going to die, or he's going to die sometime. There's no hope. Nobody's going to let you go. And they knock on the door and say, "Barabbas, click, you're free to go." You mean free like with, I have to kind of pay off some things? No, you're completely free. Completely free. Because your crimes, somebody else is going to die instead. You know where the story's going, right? Who is Barabbas? Anybody who has put on Christ, we've done so because we are dead in our sins. What are the wages of sin?
Death.
Death penalty. And the characteristic of sin is such that if we are in sin, we are the vile criminal. And yet, if we have put on Christ, what's happened? We've been set free. Not set to a probation or, you know, where there's a purgatory of some kind. We've been released if we're in Christ. You know what the most remarkable thing about Barabbas, though, is? You know, if you're familiar with Aramaic, you don't have to know much Aramaic. Look at the name. It's two words, right? Bar, Abba. You know what bar, you know what Abba means, right? What? Father. What does bar mean? Son. Do many of us... What does John chapter 1 start back off with? Let's run back to it real quick. With God? Good job. I'm going to read a little further. And to as many of us who believed, what does he tell us we have the right to become? Children or sons of the Father. And Paul would say, in your adoption, you have the right to cry out what? Abba, Father. You know, there's some people that, skeptics in the Bible say that that name is so, so powerful that they say that couldn't have been his name. That you actually had the guy that got swapped out for Jesus, his name means the Son of the Father, and all those who are in Christ are children, sons of Abba. That they said, how can it be that that actually was his name? And what you and I would say is, therein is the hand of God and everything that happened. We're coming up on our time. Do we have any? I'm sorry, I didn't stop earlier to say, do we have comments or questions or thoughts or things to bring out about that? Please, Fred.
Pilate was a Roman. He spoke Latin. And Jesus was a Jew. They spoke Aramaic at this time. Was Pilate, in all your studies, do you know if he was speaking Aramaic?
What a great question. And I don't know the answer at all to that. That's Fred, I don't know the answer at all. I bet there's a guy back there who might have a better answer. Kyle, did you hear the question? The question was, would they have been speaking Aramaic to one another? How do you think they were conversing?
Yeah, there's some indication that they were probably bi or trilingual. You know, there are some cultures today that are still that way. But, you know, they may well have spoken Greek in common, or Jesus may have understood Latin.
What, you know, you mentioned that there's evidence there. We didn't read it, but in chapter 19, verse 17, some of that evidence here is when it talks about Pilate putting this title of Jesus's, the titulus is the crime that you're committed, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And what was it written in, you remember?
Latin.
Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, and so Aramaic would be a logical one, but it says Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, so it's interesting, Kyle's statement about that testimony, that seems to line up with that. Appreciate, Kyle, you bailing me out on that. That was a stump the chump moment, and the chump got stumped, so I didn't know what the answer was. Who else has thoughts or questions? Well, then we'll stop here. And I thank you every week, every day. You've been so encouraging to me. I'm just so appreciative that you've been here with me and that we've studied these things together. I'm just so very grateful. As I said, it's just been a great encouragement. You've taken the time out of your day. And I know some of you have had to take time away from work that you have to make up later. And I just can't tell you enough how much that means to me that you've done that. Thank you so much for questions, comments, and your time.